this summer. We wanted to point those things out to you. All right, so we're going to be in the book of Psalms. Have you ever had that moment in your life when you needed the perfect song? Right? You had something maybe big happened, maybe something tragic happened, maybe something fun and to celebrate something happened, and you just needed the perfect song to play during that time. I don't know if you guys remember or if you saw the movie Jerry Maguire, and Jerry gets, he sends out his memo and ends up getting fired, losing his job. He's a sports agent. Goes off to do it kind of the right way. He's very idealistic and young, and he's got this opportunity to sign like the biggest five-star quarterback coming out of high school going into college, and he kind of seals the deal. And I'm going to show you a clip really quick. It's like a minute long of what happens when he seals the deal with this guy.
I'll give it everything.
You know I don't do contracts, but what you do have is my word. And it's stronger than oak.
Need that perfect song, man, you know, and it just sort of lets your heart come out a little bit in a different way, you know, and sing like a fool driving down the street, you know, and it just sort of illustrates that time in your life. Sony, some of us remember Walkmans. You guys remember Walkmans? Okay. Sony's actually still a company that's still around, they're actually still making Walkmans, believe it or not. But their one of their tag phrases, their taglines is this: every moment has its music. That's a great tagline. It really fits well what I want to talk to you about, not just today, but I think throughout the book of Psalms. You look back, you think about your life, right? I think if we were to reflect back on our lives, we would think about songs that marked certain eras in our lives, right? If you go all the way back to the 60s, right? Some of us are in the room or can remember that. You get things like "I Can't Get No Satisfaction," "Imagine" by John Lennon, "Purple Haze." We're not going to talk about what that's about. "Turn, Turn, Turn" by The Byrds. All of us would know that song. "A Change Is Gonna Come" by Sam Cooke. Those songs encapsulated that era. They represented that era. They expressed the feelings of a generation. In the 70s, you've got "Dream On," "What's Going On" by Marvin Gaye, "I'm Every Woman" by Chaka Khan. We all know that song. Even if we didn't watch Oprah, we know that song. "Staying Alive" by the Bee Gees. "Play That Funky Music," Wild Cherry, Bohemian Rhapsody. We know these songs, they marked an era, right? You think back about the 70s, you think about that. The 80s, the best decade, right? "Hit Me With Your Best Shot." "We Got the Beat" by the Go-Go's. Everything Michael Jackson ever did. "Eye of the Tiger," "Living on a Prayer." These songs marked an era. The 90s, the Macarena. Right? Every baseball game you went to, every football game you went to, they're playing the Macarena. "Candle in the Wind." You guys remember when that was written and what it was for? Princess Di died. And it marked a generation's mourning for Princess Di when she passed away. "I Will Always Love You." Whitney Houston, "Bodyguard." "Losing My Religion" by R.E.M., great song. "Ice, Ice Baby." 90s were a good decade. The 2000s, "I Got a Feeling," Black Eyed Peas. "No One" by Alicia Keys. "Crazy," Gnarls Barkley. That's a fantastic song. "Party in the USA," Miley Cyrus. Got any Miley fans over here? The 2010s, "The Bottom Fell Out." There's not been a good song written this decade. Songs are still kind of marking where we're at now. "Call Me Maybe." Who does not remember that summer, you know, when that baseball team and that van that went viral, and everybody knows "Call Me Maybe." "Happy," Pharrell. "Get Lucky," Moves Like Jagger. Everything Adele's done this decade. Sia, Chandelier, Uptown Funk. These are the songs that are marking our generations, right? These are the songs we're going to carry with us. And when we think back to our high school years or when we're raising our kids' years or when we're going into our grandparent years, these are the songs that mark generations. They mark times of our lives. These songs help us, I think, sort of tell our stories in some ways. They help us to make sense of our stories, maybe process emotions, you know, in the moment that we don't know how to express in any other way. We need somebody else, a poet, to do it for us, you know. And those songs kind of serve as our collective poetry, I kind of believe. And then you probably have your own list of songs. You know, some of us have our own little playlist, right, which is awesome because we can build it now. It's great. You know, you get Spotify or Pandora or whatever, and literally it's like your own jukebox. And you can kind of build it the way you want to, and it serves sort of as your own little soundtrack, you know, for your lives. Things that would be on my list would be Shout to the Lord. I remember when the song came out and how it affected my life greatly. Pretty much I can listen to Shane and Shane all day and something's going to come up. This goes way back, Sing Your Praise to the Lord by Amy Grant. There was a time early on as worship music began to explode. Phillips, Craig, and Dean, they came out with a really great worship album early on. Pretty much anything Johnny Lang ever does is awesome and serves for that need to breathe. So everybody could build their little playlist of songs that help them express where they're at in their lives or process something where they're at. Martin Luther, the great church reformer, said this about music. He said, I'm not of the opinion that all the arts should be crushed on the earth and perish through the gospel. So he's like, I'm not of the opinion that if you get saved, you shouldn't have anything to do with the arts. He said, as some bigoted persons pretend, but I would willingly see them all, and especially music, servants of the one who gave and created them. Music has been given to us, I think, as a gift from the Lord. It serves a purpose. It connects with our souls in a way that really, I don't know anything else really does connect with us. Music and singing is all over the Bible. In the Old Testament, you have the worship of God when the ark enters into the temple. David dances a dance when he's entering into Jerusalem with the ark. The angels sing. The Bible says when the foundations of the earth were laid, the angels sang a song. At celebrations all throughout the Old Testament, you have singing. Singing and songs and music serves to calm people's spirits in the Old Testament. Exodus 15, the people sang a song of deliverance as they came out of Egypt slavery. In the New Testament, we're told in Colossians, we're supposed to sing songs, hymns, and spiritual songs. So we see this singing all over the Bible. More recently, another great German theologian, Karl Barth, said that the Christian church sings. It's not a choral society. It's not a concert. But from an inner necessity, the church sings. Singing is the highest form of human expression. What we can and must say quite confidently is that the church which does not sing is not the church. Now, that's a strong statement. And where the church doesn't really sing, but sighs and mumbles spasmodically, shamefacedly, with an ill grace, it can best be said about that church that it is a troubled community which is not sure of its cause and of whose ministry and witness there can be no great expectation. The Christian church sings. We have songs to sing deeply rooted in our hearts as we come to know and love the Lord. So we're singing about the Psalms today. We're going to talk about the Psalms. We're going to be singing the Psalms over the next several months. I think almost every Sunday our worship team is going to have a psalm that we're going to sing our way through. We're also connected not just to these Old Testament examples and the New Testament commands, but Jesus himself sang, and maybe that sounds strange, the third person of the Trinity sang songs and worshiped God. But we see Jesus singing all throughout his existence. I don't know exactly when this is pointing to, but in Hebrews chapter 12, it either talks about the incarnation when Jesus was coming to the earth at Christmas time as a baby, or in eternity past when the Trinity decided Jesus was going to come in a baby, right? So something around the incarnation. It says that Jesus sang, and it says in Hebrews chapter 12, not only did he sing, he sang as a human being, and he wasn't ashamed to be counted among us. So at the incarnation, or around the incarnation, Jesus sings a praise song to God. At the end of the Lord's Supper, in both Matthew and I believe Luke, it says that the disciples and Jesus sang some psalms when they finished the Lord's Supper the night before he died. that Passover for the Jews, this was called the Hallel, and it would be Psalm 113 to Psalm 118. What's very interesting about those psalms is that they trace Israel's release from slavery, from Egypt, into the Promised Land, all the way to the temple, all the way from slavery to serving God. Now, what's so cool about that and ironic about that is that Jesus is singing those songs with his disciples. And they just got to be dripping with irony because he's embodying the worship and the sacrifice and serving God and freedom and rescue. It's like Jesus, with his last singing breaths, is expressing to his disciples, I am the way of deliverance. I am the way of rescue. And I'm singing to God for the rescue and the deliverance that he's bringing you through me. And he sings that song with his last night with his disciples. When Jesus is on the cross and he's dying, a song comes to his head. Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's the first line of Psalm 22, and you should read it because it's not a sad psalm, it's a very hopeful psalm. But a song comes to his head while he's singing, or while he's dying on the cross. And then at the end of time, Romans chapter 15 says that it seems like at the end of time that Jesus is the worship leader, that Jesus is in heaven, and we are the choir, and Jesus is the song leader or the soloist, and we're the backup singers. And we sing this amazing song to God at the end of time that seems to reflect something out of Psalm 18. Jesus sings. There's a song in his heart. And so we join with him, with Christians for time, eternity, as far back as we can go, singing to God. And then we have the Psalms. Specifically, we have the book of Psalms, which have been gathered up over hundreds of years, probably millennia, inspired by the Holy Spirit. And in some ways, the Psalms, it's the hymn book that the Old Testament hands to the New Testament. It's the songs of praise of God that the Old Testament passes off to the New Testament. It really is sort of like a hymnal. And some of these Psalms, if you read them, some of these Psalms are very easy to get into. You know, you connect, it's like a song. Some songs you just connect to and you very naturally get into the flow of what they're saying. And it's easy to sing them. And it's really clear the connection that they have between our hearts and what we want to express to God. But sometimes you read the Psalms and it's really hard to get through them. They're so raw, they're so real, they're so emotional that it can be really difficult to just plow through it. They're full of emotional words. And a lot of times the Psalms can help us process maybe our emotions or work ourselves into praise, right, when we don't feel like it. When our hearts don't have a song to sing, it seems like. And it seems like we're just in a very dark place, and I don't want to sing to God right now. The Psalms can kind of help us work our way kind of up into that, right? So we have the Psalms sung by Jesus, sung by ancient Israel, early Christians. Now, I just want to trace this through you, or for you. The Reformers sang this song 700 years ago. They were singing the Psalms. That would have been the hymn book that they used, would have been the Psalms. So our forefathers in the evangelical church, they would have been singing these songs. The Puritans who come over to America, the Psalms probably would have still been their hymn book. Slaves sing the Psalms. Persecuted believers today sing the Psalms in North Korea and Syria and Egypt and Jordan and in China. We talk to them and we know that these are the songs that they sing with their congregations. They're the book of the Psalms. So we're going to spend some time this summer kind of walking through the Psalms. We're going to look at them, look at Scripture, and help to maybe, I think, make some sense of our lives a little bit, process our lives. Maybe for some of us, the Psalms will drag us into praise when we don't feel like it. And hopefully, I don't know, serve a little bit as a soundtrack for your life. As you go through this time of life, whatever season you find yourself in, that maybe some psalm will connect itself to your soul, and it'll be the songs that you're singing as you're living your life. Let's pray. God, I just pray for our time today, all throughout the summer, God, as we look at the Psalms and we study them, and certainly, Lord, not to just dissect them and understand them better, Lord, but to have them get deeply rooted inside of our hearts, God. That we would resonate with these psalms, God, that as we go through difficulties or joys, as we don't feel like worshiping or we can't wait to sing a song, God, I pray that the words of these psalms would come to our lips, maybe without even having to think about them. These psalms would serve as the soundtrack of our lives, God, and that your word would speak to us and we would be raised up, that our lips would declare your praise, God, that you would teach us your ways, Lord. So do that and use this morning and use this word to change us this morning. In your name we pray, amen. So we'll be in Psalm chapter 4. I do want to give a big shout out. I read so much, and this week I really got into some stuff from Paul Tripp, who just helped me wrap my mind around all this. So I just wanted to kind of throw that out before I got going today. It was really a great week of study and reading. So Psalm chapter 4, this is a psalm that David wrote either during the time that he was running away from his son or looking back on that time. But it was all wrapped up in this time when he was running away from Absalom. Now, some of us don't know. We know David kills a giant. We know he becomes king. Most of us probably know that he had an affair. Most of us probably know that he had that man killed. That probably is where our knowledge of David kind of ends in some ways. So let me just fill in the story. He has the husband of this wife killed who he had an affair with. That lady becomes pregnant. That baby dies. As his other children all grow up, one of his sons rapes one of his daughters, and one of his other sons stages a bloody coup to take his throne. So Absalom is his oldest, and he comes to take his throne from him while he's still alive. And it's a bloody coup. People have died. Absalom's already taken the throne, and it's a really great military action that he took, quite frankly. Caught everyone by surprise in most ways. David and his people have run out of the city. David probably had an opportunity to have Absalom killed, but instead of doing that because he loves his son, he goes on the run. And he and his people have fled Jerusalem, and they're living in the caves. That's back where they started this whole thing, was they're back in these caves. So can you imagine the heartache that David has and the disappointment that David has and the deep feelings of betrayal that David is experiencing here? And so that's the backstory as to how we get this psalm. So you have a story of a man who has just been ruined in a lot of ways emotionally and personally. His life has just been falling apart. And he comes and he writes this song for us. So it's very raw. It's very honest. It's probably like an Alanis Morissette song, you know, in a lot of ways. A little depressing. Maybe Amy Winehouse kind of a thing. And it's just a very raw, honest look at a man who is hurting. And since then, in the 1500s, a man named St. John of the Cross, he wrote a poem, and we've come to know that poem as the Long Night of the Soul. And this psalm reads a lot like that, and it's that time of your life when it's like, there's no light in my life. There's no light in my heart right now. And as Christians, we would say quite literally, the only light that I have is some little glowing ember of Jesus that's somewhere deep inside my heart, but my heart is really kind of full of darkness right now. And it looks like that's the place where David is. When St. John wrote that poem, The Long Night of the Soul, what he was trying to express was the joyful experience of being guided in your whole life by Jesus, but he's also wanting to be true about it and honest about it, and that there are these times when it's just dark and it's hard and it doesn't seem like God's showing up very well right now. And I think Psalm chapter 4 is like that, okay? So look at Psalm chapter 4. Let's just read verses 1 and 2. And it says, "Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer." Then he says, "O sons of men, how long will my honor become a reproach? How long will you love what is worthless and aim at deception? Selah." So I want you to put yourself in David's place. We're going to apply it to ourselves here, but let's first see it through his viewpoint. He is God's anointed king. David was chosen by God. He had just been this teenager watching his sheep, and one day he takes a meal, he takes some cheese and bread to his brothers who are fighting a battle, and he ends up killing this giant and all this stuff. But during that time of his life, God called him. God came and sent Samuel, and he found him, and he anointed David as a young man to be the king. Now, New Testament, we are God's anointed. 1 John chapter 2, verse 20 says, "But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth." 2 Corinthians chapter 1 echoes that a little bit. We have been anointed by God. So here's my question. Can anybody in the room relate to where David is here? Can anybody in the room relate to where he is? He's asking this question, God, how could you lead your anointed one to this place? How could this be the story that you have for me? How could this happen to me? It is so tempting during those times to run away from God, to blame God, to accuse God, to look at God and say, this should not be happening to me. It is so tempting during those times to become God's judge, to question God's ethics and his decisions and his goodness. I remember a time at another church, and I just felt like I had given myself and I'd given my family to this place and to these people for 4.5 years or so, and it just all came unraveled one night and in a couple of months after that, and it was just full of ugliness and distrust and accusations, and all these people that I had loved and worked and sacrificed for, all of the ministry that I was just desperate for to happen in my life, it was just rejected, and it came to an end along with some of those relationships even to this day. And after meeting with the board and the staff and the elders, man, I remember I just went into my office. I walked out of that meeting room, crossed the hallway. It was at night, probably about 9 o'clock at night. Shut the door, and I just fell into a heap. I just slid down the wall in my office crying, and I'm like, God, how could this be happening? How can this be my story? David is showing us a better way when we land in that place. Not necessarily an easy way, but a better way. He's not ignoring his pain. He's not ignoring his disappointment. He is running to God. I think when he says at the end of verse 4, he says, you have relieved me in my distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayers. I think what he's saying is, and Jimmy talked about it when we were singing, I think what he's saying is, you have relieved, you have delivered me, so I'm going to run to you again. Hear my prayers again. This is a better way than just falling into abusing God and distrusting God and accusing God. It's running back to God. Say, God, this doesn't make sense. This hurts. This is a dark place. But I will run to you and I will talk to you as if you're hearing me and as if you will answer me again. Not an easy thing to do, but a better way to go through that dark time of our souls, to trust God, to desperately cry out to God. So then David thinks, verse 2, David thinks about all these people, his friends, who have taken Absalom's side. There's all these people that he had brought into his confidence that were friends of his. Quite frankly, I think some of them were with him when he was running from Saul, way back when he wasn't the king, when Saul was trying to kill him. And some of those people followed Absalom. And how crushing that has to be. Not only is my son trying to take my throne and kill me, but my friends have gone with him. All these people that I trusted and I loved, they've gone with him. So he's also dealing with the letdown of people who have followed Absalom. He thinks about these people, and he's like, listen, you need to understand, if you're not just rejecting me, but you're also rejecting the Lord. Because David's in a particular place as being God's king and being God's anointed. If you reject the king, you're rejecting the Lord at this point. And I think David's heart is hurting because he's been personally offended, but he also understands that these people are trusting in the wrong thing. They followed the wrong person. They've put their hope in something that cannot be good. It can have no good end. And he realizes the relationships that he's lost and all that. Some of us, man, we run hard away from God. We're really good runners. And we run really hard away from God. Maybe we run to ourselves, or we run to somebody else, another person, or we run into the arms of another person in a relationship. Maybe we're just in despair, and we start biting off on every kind of self-repair, self-healing, kind of potion that we can kind of get into. We just run into this stuff. So how can you reverse those trends? If you're a runner, right, Runaway Bride, remember that movie? She was a runner, right? Some of us are runners. How can you reverse that trend where you get into these places of pressure and you just run away when all of life is upside down and it's not what you would have chosen? Where are you running to? Where are you turning? I just want to challenge you when you get to that place and you're like, man, God, I'm done. You're letting me down again. I don't know if I can trust you. This is not the way my life is supposed to go. Go to God and start with chapter 4, verse 1 and say, answer me, Lord. answer me, Lord. I don't think God's offended by this language at all. I really don't. I think he invites it. Not out of pride and arrogance on our part, but out of a loving relationship with him where we don't have anywhere else to go. And he has promised us that he will be our place of refuge. He has promised us that he will be our place of solution, right? And our place of safety. So when we run to him and we say, answer me, I think he's okay with that. I think he wants that. I think he's totally inviting us to come to him like that. So when you reach that point and you just feel like you've hit the wall and you're about to turn around and run away from God, run closer to him and say, answer me, and see how he responds. Because I do believe scripture points out to us that he does respond to those kinds of prayers. Verse 3, he says, but know that the Lord has set apart the godly man for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. How do we see ourselves when we suffer? I think not only does suffering change how we see God and change how we see other people, it also changes how we see ourselves. So how is David seeing himself? Is David going, man, I'm a king, or I'm a father, or I'm an adulterer, or I'm a murderer? How is David seeing himself? How does he see himself, and what does he think God sees about him? He says, I'm a godly man who God has set apart for himself. That's how he sees himself. Doesn't mean he's perfect. Doesn't mean that he's dealt with all his junk. It means that God has acted in his life and set him apart for something. That's a self-identity issue, right? So when you go through life and you're a massive failure, which some of us are going to be at things, and you struggle in things, and life kicks you down, and life knocks you off the pedestal that you think you deserve, you never forget that you are God's holy one, and he has chosen you and set you apart. And he has a purpose for you that goes beyond the struggle that you're having right now. Trials are going to come. Maybe you're in one right now. I will tell you that your trial gets harder when you take good things and good people and you make them ultimate things and you make them ultimate people. And when those things fall apart and you struggle in those areas, your self-identity falls apart. How you see yourself comes under attack. So if David sees himself primarily or even exclusively as a king and his throne has been taken from him, then all of life is falling apart right now. Suffering is already hard, but it's even harder when you have your identity wrapped up in the wrong thing. When you don't know who you are in Jesus Christ, your suffering gets that much more difficult. Maybe the week before, Matt Barnhill was here. He talked about ultimate meaning, finding satisfaction in life and finding satisfaction in yourself, and how we can't apply those things or attach those things to other people and to other things outside of God. So when you're suffering, are you singing to your soul this song, Psalm chapter 4? Are you singing to yourself verse 3? God set me aside for himself. God chose me, anointed me, and set me aside for himself. God set me in his family. God put my soul in Christ. God put my worth in Jesus. It cannot be moved and it cannot be removed. And when I cry to him, he will never ignore me. Are you singing that song to your soul when it's easy to forget it, when life is difficult? That's one of the great hopes that I think that we have here. So you kind of come to this place where he comes to at the end of verse 3. The Lord hears when I call to him. So it's like God has set me aside. I belong to him. He's anointed me, put me aside for his work and to be in his family. I will cry out to him because I'm his. Not because I'm necessarily guaranteed I'm going to get what I want or that life's going to get any easier tomorrow, but I'm going to cry out to him because I'm his. That's an identity issue that comes down to who we are. And if you struggle with your identity when things are easy, you're going to struggle with it when things are hard. And it's going to make your struggles that much more difficult because you've attached your meaning to things that can't sustain that weight. Verse 4, tremble, but do not sin. Meditate in your heart upon your bed and be still, Selah. So we've got to remember to tremble, but not to sin. That little word tremble is really an interesting word. It means to shake or to quake or to be deeply moved. It also has the idea of being enraged. So in the New Testament where it says, in your anger do not sin, or be angry and don't sin, it's a quotation of this verse. And here in the Old Testament, the translators have said it's better translated tremble. Have you ever been so upset that you're shaking? Have you ever been so mad that you're quivering? Has that ever happened to you? My mom is here this morning, and we told silly stories on the way to graduation the other night. And I can remember times when me and my sister, we were just trolls, man. We were terrible people. And we would drive my mom to this point, and she would just be shaking. You know, she would be so angry with us. You ever been to that point? Or when life falls apart to the point, and you're just, your body just is out of control, and you're shaking. Here's what David says. Remind yourself that when life falls apart like that and you're angry and you're confused and you're hurting and you're sad, don't sin in that time. He doesn't say don't tremble. Thank God. He doesn't say don't experience those emotions, but he says while you're in that time, don't sin, because it's super easy to sin during that time, isn't it? When our emotions are just frayed, when we don't have anywhere to go, when we feel like life is, the bottom is falling out and we're shaking, it's so easy during those seasons of life to sin. And he's reminding us here, listen, be deeply disturbed at life because it stinks, it's hard. Be deeply moved and disturbed and shake with anger, but don't sin. If we haven't already fallen off the Psalm 4 boat, the train here, when he says we should run to God first, if we didn't already jump off there, this is where it gets really easy to jump off. This is the next place where we could jump off. We often jump off this train right at this point. We get angry at other people. Some of us are just in foul moods. You ever run across those people? They're just angry all the time. And they're just generally foul disposition, you know, and they're annoyed with everybody, especially their kids, you know, and they're just in bad moods all the time. I really believe that that's part of what David is talking about here. I don't think he's saying be false. I don't think he's saying project some false image of yourself. But I do think he's saying that in the times of your life where the bottom falls out and you're shaking and you're falling apart, don't bleed it out on everybody else. Don't sin. He's going to talk about it specifically at the end of this verse, or at the end of this chapter, where he's very particular about that. My personal opinion is that most of the anger that we're throwing at other people, and I'm talking not like the guy cutting me off on the street, okay? I'm not talking about that kind of stuff and you're angry at that. I'm talking about the deep life hurts, okay, and the anger we carry around from that. I do think there's something to be said scripturally, emotionally, psychologically, that as I'm angry at somebody else because you've hurt me, in reality, I'm angry at God. And I tend to run away from God during those times because I'm angry at who? I'm angry at God. I'll use the excuse, so-and-so hurt me, so-and-so let me down, so-and-so did this to me, and so I'll draw away not only from people but from God, when in reality, I'm really angry at God. And those of us who are a little more mature, none of our young people are nodding right now. Older people are going, yep, been there. You'll just go through this, man. And the point, my personal opinion is the point where you're honest about this is where you get real freedom. The point where you're finally honest and you go to God and say, God, I am ticked off at you right now. That's when you begin to experience real freedom and a real maturity in your relationship with him, okay? I think you can approach God in a way that's irreverent. I also think you can approach God in a way that's very honest, and that's what he wants. And I think you can be honest with God without being irreverent with God. Amen. Okay? So I think that's what we're talking about here in this psalm, is that there's this place in life where things are just a destruction zone, and he doesn't want you to come to him and go, I will sing a song of praise continuously because it's a lie. You know what I mean? Right? He wants you to be honest with him and talk to him about what's going on. But generally, we're just angry. We get angry at people and our boss and our kids and our spouse and everybody else. We're angry at God. We're not dealing with that. So I think we're seeing that here. Why would you run to somebody that you're angry at? See how this begins to play toward each other, right? I have a tendency to run away from God when things fall apart, and that's partly because I'm angry at God. Why would I try to be honest with somebody or vulnerable with someone that I'm angry with? So sometimes our anger with God keeps him at a, we already feel distant, but it keeps that distance harder in place maybe, builds the wall a little bit stronger. How does David handle this situation? What counsel does he give to himself? So that's the beginning of verse 4. Tremble, be angry, don't sin. Then he says, meditate in your heart upon your bed and be still. I think some of our versions probably say be silent or be quiet. So here's the advice he's giving his own soul in this song. He says, think deeply upon this pain. Think deeply about this disappointment and this crushing time of life. And he says, but do it in silence. Now, I take that to mean he's saying do it without complaining. Without nudging your spouse, how many of us know good complainers? Okay? How many of us are really good complainers, right? Some of us are great at this, right? Life is hard, and everybody knows how hard life is, right? We are making sure that we're kind of telling everybody how difficult life is right now, right? And we're moving somewhere in that time, we're moving from pray for me or help me to complaining, right? And there's some line in there that we cross at some point where we're just complaining and griping about things. So David is telling us here, feel this pain deeply, experience it as deeply as you can, talk to God about this pain, but don't complain about this pain. So here's what I want to say about that. How many times have you possibly hurt the faith of somebody else because you're complaining about things? There's a way where I can tell you what's difficult in my life and ask you to pray for me without complaining about it. And there's a way that I can tell you what's hard and difficult in my life and I'm just griping and I'm kind of sour about how I'm telling you stuff. Does that make sense? And I damage other people's faith. Instead of at the end of it going, I know God's going to see me through, this is the worst day of my life and I don't think it's going to get any worse. Those are two ending statements that take you in wildly different places. And how do you know that the other person doesn't need to hear from you while you're going through your dark time? God's going to see me through. I know God's got a plan. I know God's going to work this out. I don't know how, but I know he's got a way. And you can build somebody's faith in your pain, right? Or you can complain and tear down the faith of somebody else. So I think that's what David is talking about here. How do I get to that point? Okay, you have to cultivate a really good inner life. And I mean that, like the self-talk that we have with ourselves. You have to be very conscious of how you're talking to yourself, that inner life that we have. How do you change the inner dialogue that goes on inside your heart and your head? You have to echo the truths of God to yourself all the time. It's called preaching the gospel to yourself. And you have to know the truth of Scripture. You have to know what God says about you and what God says about pain and what God says about difficulty and what God promises his children. You have to know those things and rehearse them in your head over and over and over and over again. What did Jesus say about the words of our mouth? They are from the overflow of our hearts. What comes out of our mouth is from the overflow of our hearts. So how do I change what's coming out of my mouth so it's not complaining? I have to change what I'm meditating on, right? I have to change what I'm eating spiritually in a lot of ways, okay? And the words that I'm saying to myself. So I have to cultivate a very rich inner life to get to this point that he talks about here. Psalm chapter 4, verse 5 says, offer the sacrifices of righteousness and trust in the Lord. We've got to remember to tremble, to not sin. And then he says, I've got to remind my soul to worship. I have to offer these sacrifices of righteousness to the Lord and trust in the Lord. We have to get to this place of worship. Now, this might be one of the hardest things that we're going to do because it is easy to not worship God when life is hard. Right? It's easy and it's very human to pull away from someone who I feel like has wronged me and hurt me. It's very difficult if I'm angry with God or I feel like God's disappointed me to then sing songs of praise to him. Very difficult to do. It's very easy. It's hard to worship God when things fall apart. I think I want to get mature enough and I want to grow to the point where even, maybe especially when things are hard, I'm praising God, even when it seems like he's not working, even when it looks like God's not doing anything. I want to train my heart and my soul to worship God during those times, because sometimes it's in the middle of that silence that God's doing the most. I miss it because I'm angry and I'm hurt, but quite often, God is doing a lot during those times of silence, and I'm not praising him during that time because I'm hurt or I'm disappointed with God, with life, with somebody else, whatever. And I need to remind my soul that God's works are beautiful even when they cross paths with my plans. That what God is doing is wonderful even when my plan would go the exact opposite direction. So as we've walked through this time over the last year with Mindy, early on, a song from Mercy Me kind of became our song. And driving to doctor's appointments or driving to surgeries or driving to treatments, we would put this song on. And I'm not going to sing it, Count Your Lucky Stars, but I do want to read it. It says, they say sometimes you win some and sometimes you lose. And right now, I'm losing bad. I stood on this stage night after night reminding the broken it's going to be all right. But right now, I just can't. It's easy to sing when there's nothing to bring me down, but what will I say when I'm held to the flame like I am right now? I know you're able and I know you can, save through the fire with your mighty hand, but even if you don't, my hope is in you. They say it only takes a little faith to move a mountain. Well, that's a good thing because a little faith is all I have right now. But God, when you choose to leave mountains unmovable, give me the strength to be able to sing, "It is well with my soul." And that's become our song. I wish it wasn't, but it is. And I wish I could sing that from a lighter place, but it's a heavy place. But we're going to worship the Lord. And I'm hoping that I'm not praying and crying that God gets me out of this time so I never have to go back. But that, I think sometimes I'm a little embarrassed that I haven't worshiped him well during all of this. And I'm hoping that he matures me through this so that worship becomes a little more natural the next time the bottom falls out. Verse 6. Well, I can't even see right now. Hold on. He says, "Many people are saying, 'Who will show us any good? Lift up the light of your countenance upon us, O Lord.'" I actually love this part too. 20 years ago, I wouldn't have been comfortable with this verse. Probably 10 years ago, I would not have been comfortable. I'm more comfortable with this verse now. In my intellectual pride, I would have answered someone who was hurting, and I would have said, "Man, listen, God has said certain things. Just believe it." In my mind, for years, knowledge was salvation. And now I've come to a place, and I really like this, and I really appreciate this. I like that last phrase, lift up the light of your countenance upon us. And you're like, we don't even use that word countenance anymore. What does it mean? Other translations help us to understand it, and it says, "Let your smile shine on us. Let your kindness fall on us." So the idea is this. These people come to David, and they're like, now he's in the cave. The scene is shifted, and he's back inside the cave with his friends who have come with him. And they're coming to him, and they're like, "David, how could this happen? Where's our way out? How's God going to show up here? How are we going to get out of this? Where are the answers? Where can we find hope during this time? We're in a cave, David. How do we get out?" I think David's response here is beautiful and painful and something I hope I also mature into. He says, basically, God, he's praying. He's like, "God, we don't need any answers, and we don't need any more knowledge so much as we need to experience you right now. We need a special touch of your presence. I need to know that you have joy in me." That's a big one for me, man. Sometimes I think God's mad at me, and he doesn't like me very much. "I need to know that you have joy in me. I need it in a tangible way, because my heart can only know real comfort when you are close to me." Our assurance in the caves isn't just in knowing that God is good and God is sovereign, but in knowing that he is close to me, and that the great I am is with me in the cave. That's what I need from God. And David, in this time of darkness and in this cave, that's his song. "God, let your smile fall on me. Let me know the joy that you have in me. Be close to me during this time." And he uses that personal name for God, "O Lord," that's I am, the great I am. Let me know you're here with me during this time. Verse 7 and 8. "You've put gladness in my heart, more than when the grain and new wine abound. In peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you, O Lord, you alone, O Lord, made me to dwell in safety." We look at this and we're like, now David's just delusional. Because what he's saying here is like, I'm going to praise you now. I am more happy now in this cave, running away from my son who's trying to kill me. I'm more happy, more content here than I am when everything's going better than good. When the new wine flows and the grain overflows from the harvest, which means everybody's doing well, the economy's great. Even more than those times, I am more happy, content, and full of joy now than I am then. And we're reading this and we're like, he's gone off the deep end, right? There is no way that this cave is better than a palace. But he's run to God. He's encouraged other people to turn to God. He is boldly and honestly praying to God. He's not being dishonest about where he's at. He's experiencing grief and anger and loss, but he's not harboring evil in his heart and sin in his heart. He knows that his identity is found in God's work and God's promises. And he knows that he is safe. And he's fulfilled here as he is at any other time in his life. This is a really beautiful place also here at the end of this. There's this declaration of faith. This is a declaration, I would say, personally, of a future faith and a final faith. So sometimes we praise the Lord for what he's done, and sometimes we praise the Lord for what he's going to do. And a lot of times what he's going to do, I have no idea. I don't know. I don't know how you're going to get me out of this. I don't know how we're going to pay for that. I don't know how we're going to survive this, but I'm praising you for that day. Now for David, when he's in this cave, I want you to understand that could have meant his death. But he doesn't have an asterisk. Mine doesn't have an asterisk at the bottom. And in the footnotes say, except if I die. Even in this place that might could possibly lead to my death, I am trusting in you that this is the safest place for me. That this is the best place that I can possibly be. And he's praising them for this future act that God is going to do. Regardless of my current circumstances or my future outcome, I'm going to persevere. I'm going to believe and I'm going to have trust because I know you're going to act. I know you're going to do something. Now, this is the part of the song. If we're going to say this is a song, Psalm chapter 4 is a song. This is the part of the song that I always forget the lyrics to. You ever song like that where everybody's like, blah, 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 and then you come in on the chorus, you know what I mean? Because we don't remember it. This is the part of the song that I just do not remember. You alone, O Lord, make me to dwell in safety. I forget that a lot. And life feels threatening. And life is overwhelming. And there's no way this is going to turn out in any way for anybody's good that I know and love. And I forget this part of it. It's kind of like, you know, that part of Benny and the Jets. Does anybody know Benny and the Jets except Benny and the Jets? Does anybody know the rest of any part of that song except that one line? We talked about the Macarena earlier. Does anybody know any part of the Macarena except, hey, Macarena? Does anybody know the rest of it? You know? We don't know the lyrics to these songs, man. And we get to this point in Psalm chapter 4, and I'm like, I always forget this part of the song. I blank out on this part. Oh, Lord, you make me dwell in safety. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will make us dwell in safety. This is what's so cool about this. He's already made up his mind. Do you realize that? Like, God's not in heaven going, oh, what am I going to do? How am I going to help Bobby? Am I going to help Bobby? I don't know. I think I'm just going to let Bobby do this by himself. God's already decided in eternity past, I'm going to see Bobby through this. I'm going to set Bobby's feet in a high place. I'm going to protect him and make sure he dwells in safety. You ever thought about that? God has already agreed with himself. He's already made up his mind that he is going to make sure that you dwell in safety. He has made up his mind, and he will ensure that that happens. However great the threats are, however painful sickness is, however much pain our loved ones are in, however rebellious our children are, however upside-down culture gets, no matter if the economy crumbles and we go into the worst war this world has ever seen, God will make sure that we dwell in a secret place, and the Most High God we'll make sure that we abide in the shadow of his wings. Amen. Do you get that, guys? So as you think about tomorrow, as you think about your set of circumstances and where you're at right now, and this is the great hope of Christianity. Listen, the great hope of Christianity is not that you get a helicopter before you die. It's not that you have a bigger house than your parents had. The great hope of Christianity is that this world is not our home. And God will see our souls through past hell, bypassing that, get out of jail free, straight to heaven and dwell with him forever. That's the great hope of Christianity. Not that we're pain-free now, but that we live forever with God. That's our great hope. He will make us dwell in safety. Amen? If not here, then forever. So we know that when that final night comes our way, and we're lying on the bed and we're never going to open up our eyes again, we will know with certainty that the Lord makes us to dwell in safety, even then. So are you at that place in your life where you're just in a cave? It's just dark. It's a long night of your soul, and all you have is that little ember glowing. How are you doing? the last time you were in a place like this, how did you do then? Some of us look back at some of these dark times, and man, we hurt people. The last time we got hurt, the last time we were in a dark place, we hurt people. And I personally think that one of the ways you don't repeat that pattern of running away from God is you go back and you make things right. And some of us need to go back and make some things right with some people. We've hurt people because we were hurting. And we need to step back and go, man, that I treated you wrongly. I was angry and upset and hurting, and I lashed out at you. I need to make that right. So how did you do the last time you were here? Did you hurt someone? Do you need to go back and be right with somebody? The next time you get there, maybe you're not there now, you're in a good time, and that's awesome. But a dark time is going to come. The next time you get to that place, what are you doing now to prepare your heart for it? See, that's the luxury some of you have right now. You're in a great place, and God's giving you the opportunity to prepare your heart for that day. He's giving you the chance now to get yourself more prepared for the next hard time that comes. What are you doing? How are you breaking patterns, destructive patterns in your life? Bad belief systems that you kind of carry around about God and other people and yourself. What are you doing to get those things ready for that next thing? What song are you singing to your soul? What song is echoing inside of your soul right now that gives you hope, that gives you something to hold on to when you go into that dark place, in that cave? Just bow your heads and close your eyes. Maybe your prayer would be something like this. You're in a dark place, or maybe you want to be ready for the next dark place, the hard time that comes. And you could pray something like this. God, give me Psalm chapter 4. Give me Psalm 4. Lord, put this song in my heart. Maybe you can memorize it. It's short. But God, give me Psalm 4. Remind my soul of your rest. Could you pray that right now? Man, remind me when I'm in the cave and I'm struggling and clawing and trying to find a way out or through. Remind me of your rest. Remind my soul of your power. Remind my soul of your goodness. God, remind me that I am frail and I'm needy, and you're the only one who can answer me. God, remind me that you're a safe place when I'm struggling. In those times when I feel like you're far away, and maybe I even feel like you're to blame, remind me from Psalm chapter 4 that you are a safe place. God, that it's okay that you give my soul rest and you give my soul peace when I wake up early in the morning. Some of us, God, we're waking up at 1 or 4 in the morning and we're just in turmoil. God, during those times, remind me, God, that you can give me rest and peace. Father, forgive me for the times that I have walked through hard things, the cave, and I have complained and I've given other people fear. I've poured my fear into them. I've given my anger to them. I've given my pain to them. Or maybe a day or a season in my life. Just forgive me for that. I want to have friends that I can be real with and honest with. That's not what we're saying, Father. But just forgive me for the times when I've just complained. I've griped. And I've given no hope or faith to anyone else in my troubles. God, take my source of meaning away from things that are going to fail. My identity is not in these things. My identity is not in my spouse or my children, my job, my girlfriend, my house, whatever it is. My identity is not in those places. God, my identity is in Christ. I'm yours. You set me aside for your purposes. Somebody in here, you probably need to pray, God, I need you to be the king of my heart. My heart is a dark cave. Really? There's nothing going on inside my heart. I am dead. And my only hope is to call out to Jesus, and I need Jesus to be the king of my life. Forgive me of my sins. And in the darkest place of my life, I need you to come in and be that light that shines all the time. Save me right now. Some of you need to pray a prayer like that. Father, I pray that as we, not just today, but as we go through this entire study, Lord, that we look at the Psalms, Father, that Jesus would become the song of our hearts. That as we think about hope, as we think about what to hold on to when things are falling apart, that God, we would fall back on Jesus, a song about Christ, something in us that would remind us how great you are. The Psalm chapter 4 is a great starting place. God, be the soundtrack of my life. And as I think about celebrations, as I think about difficulties, I want to think about a song about you. And I want Christ to be the song of my life. God, thank you for this morning. Thanks for speaking to us about real, honest, true things like this. In your name we pray, amen. We're going to take up our offering at this point. I'm going to ask our guys to come. TSF members, give faithfully. Here's the other thing.